All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 13 today, and let me get there. Today, I was going to try to finish out this passage on what I'm calling examples of worship works, but verse 4. As I was writing my sermon, I couldn't get past it. It's that important, I believe. So I'm just going to focus on verse 4 today. But before we do that, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Larry's passing out Bibles there. But before we do that, I just want to talk a little bit more about worship. Last week, I started out with talking about worship. This week, I want to start out talking about sacrifices. Because the name of... The titles of last week's sermon, this week's sermon, and next week's sermon is Sacrifices Pleasing to God. And if you remember, the reason why it's entitled Sacrifices is because at the end of chapter 13, it talks about God being a consuming fire. And so we're not just talking about worship, we're talking about sacrifices. Now, worship really, it has many different acts. There are many different acts that are considered worship. And if you just look even in the service today, we've done many different type of acts that are considered worship. We started off with what? What did we start off with? Singing, right? Okay, we started off with singing. Then we had a prayer. And then we had more singing. And then we went to a prayer for our kids as they left. And then we went to tithing. And after tithing, we did more singing. And after singing, we partook of communion together. And now here we are, and we did. And then we prayed for our missionaries. And now we're at the part of the service where we get teaching from Scripture. All of that is considered worship. Every aspect of it is considered worship because we're doing it for God. Now, all other religions have many different types of works as well, things that they do to worship their gods. One work that is found in every religion, one worship work that is found in every religion is sacrifice. And I got online because I wanted to try to find what different religions consider sacrifice, and I didn't really get that far, but I did find a website. One that I tell my students they're not supposed to use. I'm breaking that rule today. It's Wikipedia. But I did find Wikipedia, and I liked how they defined sacrifice. How they define sacrifice is the offering of food, objects, or the lives of animals to a higher purpose as an act of propitiation or worship. And then later on it said, sacrifice often implies ritual killing. And I think that when we think of sacrifice, that's often kind of what we think of. Maybe not as Christians because we've got a little bit of a different view of sacrifice. But for the most part, if you were to say sacrifice to the world, what are they going to say? They're probably going to think of ritual killings. The killing, taking of life, whether it be animal or whether it be humans. You know, there's a movie came out quite a few years ago, Apocalypto by Mel Gibson, and it was all about the Aztecs and human sacrifice. That's what people think of when they think of sacrifice. And there is another way that we use sacrifice, and it really is telling the way that the world talks about sacrifice tells or reveals this idea of giving up something that is personal for someone else's gain. It's probably the only time that the world talks like this, but they might talk about sacrifice in the sense of I give up my new car so that I can put my child through college. I've sacrificed my new car so my child could go to college. I have sacrificed this part of my life so that this person could. Usually that's how we talk about sacrifice. It really has that kind of meaning of to give up. Give up something that means something to you, something that is personal, something that you want, something that you desire, to give it up. That's kind of it's interesting, that is kind of the same way that we view sacrifice as Christians. But there is also a difference between Christian sacrifice and the sacrifice of other religions. Most religions, if not all of them, I know that there are probably religious adherents who would disagree with me when I say this, but most religions, sacrifice really has to do with bribing God. It really does. You give up something in hopes that it pleases the God so that that God or gods or spirit or whatever will help you out, will give you your desires. And it really, honestly, in some ways, it isn't really as much of a sacrifice as it seems, because you're sacrificing something that is lesser for something that is greater. You know? In Haiti, the religion of Haiti is voodoo. They will sacrifice chickens. When it really comes down to it, and you really, you know, it's not just, they have these gatherings where you get together, and you, in these gatherings, you expect what they call the Luwa, their gods, really, which I believe are demons, to manifest themselves. And in that manifestation, you can ask them for something. But if you're really, really serious about trying to get what you want, you're going to sacrifice a chicken. That's the way the religion works, you know. This type of sacrifice is also found in Christian circles as well. And it is particularly found in the health wealth circles. And you can hear a ring of it when you hear the pastor stand up and say, "Sow your seed. Sow your seed, and if you sow your seed, God will bless you 10 times, 50 times, 100 times more." Now, do you hear the ring of sacrifice? Give up something that is important, but not more important than what you want to gain. And pastors use this. Particularly some television evangelists, they get up and say, "Listen, if you sow your seed of $100 today, you can expect God to return that tenfold or even 100-fold. It all depends on your faith. But you can, if you just believe God is going to return that," that is a form of sacrifice that other religions use. "I'm going to give something that is important but of lesser value than what I am expecting to receive." This is not Christian sacrifice. Because as I said last week, and I'll say it again, I want this to really sink in. Christian sacrifice has nothing to do with getting, because we've already received. There is only one sacrifice that has given us everything that we could ever want, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? We have everything that we need. So for the Christian, sacrifice has nothing to do with getting. So what does it have to do with? It has to do with love. It has to do with obedience. But not getting. See, when Jesus died for us, he freed us up to worship in a true sense. We don't have to think about ourselves when we worship. Now, we're human beings, and we often do. And that isn't to say that we can't come to God and we can't pray for specific things in our life. But when it really comes to worship, we don't worship God to get these things. We worship God because we've already received. I want us to understand this, because I think that when we truly understand this, it changes the way we live our life. It changes the way we think. It changes our whole attitude, our whole being. It changes our living. It changes us. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he said, "Don't conform to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is a new way of thinking, and to be honest with you, I'm 39 years old. Is that how old I am, Tammy? 39. Okay, I'm almost 40. You know, okay, and I think it'll be easy to remember 40 now, but I always have to ask Tammy how old I am. I always forget. I'm 39. I've been a Christian since I received Christ in middle school, but I grew up going to church. My grandma took us to church when I was younger, My dad remarried. My mom took us to church. I've been going to church all my life. I have never heard someone quite explain it to me like this. You have received everything that you need. Live like that. Live like that. And this is what the author is talking about. He's saying, listen, the sacrifice has been made. The final sacrifice has been made. This is the reason why he spent so much time identifying who Jesus was. The final sacrifice has been made. Now let me show you how to truly worship. And it has nothing to do with you receiving. So he reminded us at the very beginning of chapter 14, he gave us, last week we talked about three worship works. This is what I'm calling them. Because you cannot have worship without works. That's a little bit reminiscent of what James says. You cannot have faith without works. Well, you cannot have worship without works either. So the three things that he had pointed out. He said, continue in brotherly love. And remember, I connected that to the new commandment that Jesus gave. I tell you, I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. And then the author reminded us to show stranger love. In that word hospitality, love to strangers. How are we loving strangers? How are we loving people we don't know? You know, part of the worship that God consumes is the love that we show to strangers. And then he reminded us another worship work is to not forget those who are in prison, brothers and sisters who are in prison. And I expanded that to really not just bars or stone walls, but anything that can, any circumstance or situation that can imprison us, anything that is beyond our control that can imprison us as individuals, we're not to forget our brothers and sisters. Today, he goes on in verse 4, and he said, now before I get there, let me say this. I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea with what I'm going to say today. We have an enemy who's present in church right now. I truly believe that. And that enemy is constantly looking for things to get our focus off of God. And one of the things that the enemy can use are my words. Because you're going to hear some things, and you might get offended. Because maybe there's still a little conviction in your life. Maybe there's a little guilt in your life. And you may get offended, and you might just camp out on something that I say and not hear the rest of what I've said. So I'm asking you, please hear me out completely. In fact, real quick, Father God, I just pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts to your word this morning and help us to truly hear what is being said. And if there's any time that I would ask that you block the enemy from these walls, it is right now. And if it is possible, I know it is possible because you are God, but I want to pray your will here. And if it is possible, I pray that you would expel any enemy that is here today so that we can hear what needs to be heard. In your precious name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, first off, I want to point out something. The beginning of verse 4 clearly applies to not just the people who are married, but the people who are unmarried, people who are widowed, people who are divorced, even our children. Because he says, let marriage be held in honor among all people. Now, I talked about this a couple weeks ago when he said there were about three things that could disqualify us from God's grace. And one was sexual immorality. Marriage is the relationship that he has chosen as an example of the relationship he has for us, for the church. He instituted marriage to be different than any other relationship because it exemplifies the relationship that he has with the church. What makes marriage so different from any other relationship? And I really believe it is the sexual union of it. If you remember in Genesis, and Jesus repeated this, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I truly believe, and I know this is going to sound so weird, but the sexual act which makes two people one flesh is a foreshadowing of the crucifixion, which makes us one with God. There is something special about this relationship that no other relationship is supposed to experience. And because he has ordained it that way, he wants to make sure that a man and a woman stay together for the rest of their life once they've committed themselves to each other, because he will never leave us or forsake us. This Friday and Saturday, I took Levi to a concert, and we wanted to go see this band called Family Force 5. He was able to get 30 seconds with them with an autograph and pictures. But we had to line up early to do this, and so we're standing in line, and the doors were supposed to open at 6 o'clock, but they didn't open until 6:30, so we were in line for about half an hour, and there were three women standing in front of us. And this is a Christian concert, and I'm assuming that they were Christians. They pulled out CDs to be signed by Britt Nicole, so I'm assuming they listen to Christian music, they're at a Christian concert, they are Christians. But I couldn't help at one point overhear their conversation, and it was about one of the women's divorce. And it was not just an informational type of conversation. It was a conversation that had laughter and pokes and jabs. And honestly, I found myself getting upset, because it would have been the same type of a conversation I would have heard in a line for a secular band. The author says that we are to honor marriage. And I think what that means is we have to, number one, if we're married, no matter what happens in the marriage, we resolve to see it through, stick it out, to grow together, and so on. But those who are not married, I believe that we need to see marriage the way it is. We need to not joke about it. We need not to use the word divorce unless we have to, you know, those two people are divorced. But I don't think we should ever joke about divorce. This is a relationship that God designed, and I think it is that serious. I'm coming to this point in my life where I really believe this. I think it is that serious where we make sure that marriage is something that reflects God to the rest of the world. And so we've got to be careful in how we speak about it. Let's not joke around about divorce. And if a divorce happens, let's not joke around about how much money he's paying for child support or alimony or blah, 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 whatever. It's that important. Our children, they need to see this. Our children are going to public school where I bet you anything, it's over 50%. It's over 50% of the children that they go to school with who've experienced divorce, separation, or something like that. And it's just common. I hate it. I've got a neighbor who has a woman living with him, and the kids just, they play with my kids, and they just talk about it like it's nothing. It is something. It's a God-instituted relationship that reflects his relationship with the church. And if we make fun of it, if we talk down about it, if we don't hold it up as being important, then the world will not see it as being important either. We're to honor it, and we're to teach our children to honor it. And I don't ever want my children to hear divorce come out of mine or Tammy's mouth. And I want them to see us working hard, and we're not perfect. We get on each other's nerves. We're not perfect in our relationship. Mostly it's her, it's not me. But I'm just joking. All right, it's mostly my fault. But I don't want my I want my kids to see us working at it. You know, even if it's a slow go, I want them to see us working at it. I want them to see us putting it at the place where it's supposed to be and the importance it's supposed to be. I hope I'm communicating this. An act that God consumes, a worship act that God consumes, is when everyone honors marriage. That, and remember I told you that last week, that when we worship, what we're really talking about, and what I'm really talking about, sacrifice for the Christian, what is there left to sacrifice as a Christian when you know that you've gotten everything? The only thing that's left to sacrifice is your self-centeredness. Right? And it is, especially when two people are married and talking about divorce, it is nothing but selfishness. Okay? Now, some of you, there's a couple things I want to, maybe a couple of questions that might be asked that I want you to want to answer, okay? First off, I believe that all scripture that talks about divorce shows that God is very displeased with it and really hates it. Now, you might say, well, isn't there that passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus says that there is a reason to get divorced? Now, let's turn there real quick. Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. This is Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving some very powerful teaching about what it means to be a disciple. And he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, Moses made allowance for this. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm not going to spend any time on the last part here, but there's something to be said there. But what I want to spend time on is this, except on the ground of sexual immorality. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. So what does this mean? Now, most of us think that what this means is that if our partner fools around on us and commits adultery, then we can divorce them. But sexual immorality spans much more than adultery. Sexual immorality, the word, encompasses anything, any type of sexual act or thought that is outside of marriage. Is there anybody here who is free of the guilt of sexual immorality? Then we all have grounds to divorce, don't we? Isn't that what Jesus said? I had one person tell me that the only reason why we should get divorced is adultery. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that even if you lust, you've committed adultery. So if you've lusted, you can divorce. Now, he was making a case for himself. Let me explain something to you. You see, at the beginning of Matthew, there's a story about Jesus' parents. The angel comes to Mary and tells Mary that she's going to conceive the Savior of the world. And she does. She conceives. And it goes on to say that Joseph heard about this. Joseph was upset. You know why he was upset? Because he had not been with her sexually. Why had he not been with her sexually? Because he was in this period known as the betrothal period. It was a period in Jewish culture. It was a year period, around a year, where the couple was considered married. But the husband spent a year preparing a home for his bride. And during this year, they did not consummate the marriage. When he was ready to bring her into the house, that is when they consummated the marriage. Okay? Now, we've got something similar. It's not quite like it, but we've got this period called engagement. And it's a little bit more important than just the period of dating, but it's not as important as the period of marriage. But we deem it kind of important. But we don't consider that person husband and wife. We consider that those people committed to one another with the intention of being married, but we don't consider them husband and wife, okay? Joseph, when he found out that she was married, I'm not married, sorry, when he found out that she was pregnant, it says that he wanted to put her away quietly and divorce her. In Jewish culture, that would have been very acceptable. And in fact, even in the eyes of God, that would have been acceptable. Why is that? Because they had not consummated the marriage. Even though they were considered married, they had not become one flesh. For the man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's completely acceptable in the betrothal period to divorce your wife. Jesus' parents were on the verge of divorce. That's what the story is. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says that the only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. But I'm going to tell you, I truly believe this, what he's talking about is the betrothal period before the marriage is consummated and man and woman become one. So that does not apply to our culture. That is the conclusion I've come to. It does not apply to our culture. If you are married and you want to worship God, then you determine to stay married until you die or your spouse dies. Now, some of you might say, well, what about the wife who's being abused? And that's a valid question. It's a very valid question. And I will never, ever advocate that you stay in a relationship where you're being physically or emotionally abused. I will never advocate that. Okay. Now, let me say this, though. I don't advocate divorce. I think there is biblical grounds for separation, and I think that the idea behind that is that if you separate, it is so that your spouse, you're telling your spouse, I'm not putting up with this. You need to go get fixed. You need to get right. You need to get right with God, and then we can pick up and get right here. Separation is not the first step to divorce. It should never, ever, ever be seen by a Christian. It should never be seen as the first step to divorce. It is out of love for your spouse so that they get right with God and come back. And I think that Paul talks about this, something similar to this, in 1 Corinthians. Because he talks about it, and he talks about the Christian spouse staying with the non-Christian spouse, and if the non-Christian spouse chooses to leave, now we usually think of that as divorce, but a little bit later, he gives this idea that maybe that spouse might be coming back for a little fun that evening. Hey, honey, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean that. I love you so much, baby. Hey, let's let it be like old times, you know? And the next morning, he leaves. And Paul's like, you don't let that happen. I mean, if that person has left, then they've left. And until they're ready to really come back, don't allow that to happen. So I think he does talk about separation. And so I'm going to tell you, I don't want you to get me wrong here. I don't believe divorce is in the language or the life of a Christian, but I do believe that if you're in a situation where you're being emotionally abused and definitely physically abused, that you can separate with the intent of them coming back at some point. Make sense? Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay? Because I think that marriage is this important to God. And some might say, well, I mean, there's gotta be some loophole here. There was a prophet by the name of Hosea. If you haven't read that, please go and read that story. Hosea was called by God, and God asked him to do something very, very unusual. He said, Hosea, I want you to go marry this prostitute. I try to put myself in Hosea's shoes, you know. I'm just like, first off, maybe I'd be like, God, are you serious? But Hosea was faithful, And he was like, okay, God. Okay, so second, then maybe if I was as faithful as Hosea, I might say, okay, God, I'm going to go marry her, but don't expect me to do anything with her, you know? But what's interesting is Hosea developed this deep, deep love for his wife. And it sounds like maybe at the beginning things were going kind of okay. Maybe in Hosea's mind, he was like, you know what? She's not going to go. I wonder why God had us get married, because she's awesome. One day he comes home, though, and she's gone. He doesn't know where she is. He's looking for her. Finally, he decides to go to the red light district. And there he finds her. So he brings her back home. Things seem to be going okay for a little while. He comes home. She's gone again. And this kept happening over and over and over. He never got upset. I mean, maybe he got upset, but he never lost his love. He never said to, at any point, you know what? I'm done with her. Let her go. Let her do whatever she wants to do. He kept going back and getting her because of his love for her. And God used that life. He didn't even just use Hosea's prophecies. He used Hosea's life as an example to Israel, because that was the kind of relationship they had with God. And it is the same type of relationship that we have with God. How many times have you prostituted yourself to another God? And yet God continues to love you. So much so that he's provided us a way to be reconciled to him. And he says, this is the way I want your marriages to be. The author goes on to say that we shouldn't defile the marriage bed. The marriage bed, as I said before, the only thing that separates the relationship between a husband and wife and any other relationship is the sexual act. And the marriage bed is a very special place. Sex should not be done outside of that place. Whether you are married or single. I used to have some of the teens come up to me and they say, where in the Bible does it say that you shouldn't have premarital sex? And to be honest with you, I mean, I'd point to the Old Testament and stuff, but I really never had a clear answer. I have a clear answer now. I told Ryan, I said, Ryan, if any of the teens come up to you and ask this question, where does it say that you shouldn't have sex out of marriage? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. There is no place for sex outside of the bed of two married people. Man and woman. Let me clarify that. Man and woman. If you want to worship God and give him a sacrifice that he will consume, men and women who are married, you will, and even if you're not married, you will contain sex to the marriage bed. Now, what does this mean? This means that this goes beyond just the physical act of sex. This includes then pornography, erotic literature, any type of sexual act that is outside the marriage bed, that defiles it. So if you're not married and you are engaged in sex, you are defiling your future marriage bed. And you are not worshiping God. And the author says, I thought this was so interesting, because this is the only worship act that he gives a warning about. He says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. And he goes right back to what he said earlier, that there is one thing that might cause you to miss out on God's grace, and that is sexual immorality. And it makes so much sense that he would give this warning here. If you are a Christian and you're living a sexually immoral life, you are choosing not to worship God, you're choosing to worship yourself or your desires or even someone else. And there is that possibility. In fact, I think Scripture makes it almost a likelihood that if you think you can live that double life, you're going to be surprised. There's not many things in Scripture that says we can miss out on salvation, but it's interesting that this one is there quite a few times. It does. Amen. Amen. Well, that's another answer to give later on. So people in our world don't like to hear messages like this, and that's the reason why we have such a push for homosexuality and things like this, plural marriage even. They don't want to hear things like this because the enemy is hard at work trying to do anything to get our focus off of God. And this is one of the things that I think that they attack the hardest is marriage, because of some of these verses here about it being a thing that can actually get in the way of our salvation, get in the way of us receiving God's grace. So listen, this is how I want to end this morning. Two things, two ways that you can sacrifice and worship God, two acts that He will consume: honor marriage and do not defile the marriage bed. I know that there are people in here that have done that. I know because I'm one of them. I also know there are some people who have not dealt with it. I've dealt with it. I've committed myself to my wife. I said, no more. There are some of you that have not dealt with it. And if you want to worship God and give Him an act that He consumes, it's time to repent. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, it's time to change your mind. It's time to finally say, you know what? I understand God, the woman that I'm with, the man that I'm with, I am with them forever until I die, until they die. This is the one. If you're not married yet, maybe you've divorced and you're not, I'm going to ask you to truly think about, well, I think that it's required that you try to reconcile with your spouse. If your spouse is not married yet, I think as a Christian, you have the duty to try to reconcile. If your spouse is married, then I think you at least need to go and apologize and ask for forgiveness, and then determine in your heart that the next person that you get involved with, that is going to be the only person for you once you get married. And you're going to save that sexual relationship till after marriage. It's time for us to repent. When we hear things, when we hear God's truth, we need to really think about it. And if we're not doing it, every Sunday or any time that you listen to a message and the Holy Spirit's poking at you and you feel the nudge, what the Holy Spirit is saying, it is time to repent. It is time to change your mind about these things. Now let me help you. So today, you may need to change your mind and repent. Hey, this is not to be a downer sermon. This is really to be an encouragement sermon, because God wants, He wants all of our entire being in worship to Him. Understand? He wants us to surrender everything to Him. Can I get that song, I Surrender, put up on the screen, please? Will you stand with me? We're going to try this a cappella. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. Now sing this like you mean it. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, blessed Savior, I surrender all. Father, you have given us everything that we could ever want or ever need. We have eternal life with you. You freed us from selfish desire. You freed us from self-centeredness. You freed us to worship you in a way that the rest of the world cannot experience, without concern for ourselves, to be able to totally look at you and render worship to you just because of who you are, not because of what it will get us. And we've been going through Hebrews 13 here, Lord, and we've seen some ways that we can do this. Brotherly love, love for the stranger, love for those who are brothers and sisters who are in prison. And now we see that honoring marriage and not defiling the marriage bed are two other ways. And I pray that you will help us to have a mind that is not bound by self-centeredness, but that we freely give ourselves to you, and that we take these examples here that the author has given to us, and we apply them to our life, and we worship you. And I particularly pray about marriage, because the fact is the world hates marriage. Or it wants it its own way. But you have designed it so that people can actually see the relationship, the type of relationship that you have with the church. And I pray for those marriages that may be on the rocks right now. And I pray that today, that if the husband and the wife are both sitting here, that you will convict them and show them the self-centeredness, that the selfishness that is involved in the conflict right now. And I pray that you would help them to repent of that, and that you would help them to start seeing their spouse the way that you see the church. That husbands would love their wives as Christ loves the church. As wives would respect their husbands and submit to them as they submit to the Lord. Help us all to uphold marriage. I understand now why there's so many organizations out there who are fighting for marriage. It is that important. I don't want to see any more divorce here at KCC. It is not honoring to you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Thank you for everything. When we leave here today, help us to reflect these truths, and help us to reflect your Son in our life to those around us. Help us to be disciples. Help us to make disciples. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. See you next week.